Well, thank you, Pastor Neil. I was very grateful when Pastor Neil asked me last week to step in and teach for him on this particular passage. And when I read it, it will probably make sense why I'm grateful as it relates to our desire to go to Poland and serve as missionaries. And it's a personal passage. As I was studying it, it was very helpful for me to read it and to think a little bit more about our own motivation for ministry. So let me read it. Let's pray, and then we'll talk more about this powerful passage of Scripture. We'll be reading from Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 to 37. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Let us pray. Father, we come before you on this Wednesday night, hungry for your word, hungry for your spirit. Lord, help us to be nourished by the words of Christ from the Gospel of Matthew tonight. Open our hearts. May your Holy Spirit reach us deep inside. May you restore us to full communion with your Son, with you, Lord. We long for that, and we are grateful for his intercession on our behalf. We're grateful for his sacrifice, and we do pray that you would help us, that gratefulness would translate to action in seeking those who are lost and having compassion for those who are lost. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As many of you know, and I assume that some of you might not know, since you might be visiting our church, I came to work at First Presbyterian Church about 2 years ago with the intention of exploring a possibility of working in Poland as a missionary. I was introduced to the search committee, which was formed at that time by Frank Vindelen, who used to be in charge of a World Witness. And we were thinking about starting a new field in Poland. But before that could happen, I was encouraged to do an internship in one of the ARP churches. Back that time, I was in an OPC church, Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And that church at that time didn't have money to start new mission work in Eastern, Central Eastern Europe. ARP was open to it, and I was interviewed for a position here when Sinclair Ferguson was here, and gratefully and graciously that was offered to me. And throughout those 2 years, I've been enjoying doing more practical ministry. Having a doctorate in theology didn't give me that many practical opportunities to do ministry, more to study about ministry now, and church history. Now I have a chance to actually become part of church history, especially serving in such a historical church as this. And then, God willing, maybe to go to Poland and start a new mission work there. I grew up in Poland. I came to the United States when I was just 18 years old. I'm almost 40 years old, will be in a few years. So it's been 20 years that I've been in this country, which became also my home country. But growing up in Poland, I have to tell you, I haven't met a lot of, actually none, I have never met in Poland a Presbyterian or a Reformed missionary. And I belong to a well-connected family. I attended probably the most influential evangelical congregation downtown Warsaw. And And I'm not saying there were not any missionaries back then that maybe were Reform or Presbyterian, but I haven't met any of them. And even if they were, they kept their confessional identity under the radar. And sad to say, 20 years later, or wait, 40 years later, right? Almost 40 years later, as far as we know, there's still no Presbyterian or Reformed missionary in Poland, officially tied to a Presbyterian body here in the U.S. There are some pastors and missionaries who do hold to Reformed confessions and have their theological understanding, I would say, pretty good, but none of them really pursue an ecclesiastically motivated, ecclesiastically formed missionary work. So I'm especially grateful that this church and our denomination is now open to see how the Lord might lead us and others, hopefully in the future, to start missionary work in Poland. Poland has been greatly neglected by evangelical missions, not just Reformed. I think soon after the Iron Curtain fell in 1989, starting in Poland, let's remember that, it wasn't the Berlin Wall that started the fall of the communism, it was the Solidarity Movement and Lech Wałęsa, etc., that started the whole process. But ever since then, somehow Poland has been overlooked by evangelical missions. There's been some amazing work done by Campus Crusade, but Campus Crusade work in Poland mostly with Catholics. And a lot of the work that's been done accomplished great things for the Catholic Church, not so much for Protestant churches. And a lot of missions went to Romania, went to Ukraine. And today, Ukraine and Romania will actually have probably one of the highest numbers of evangelicals in whole Europe, except UK, I would say. But these mission fields are doing very well. Right now in Poland, we have less than 0.5% of evangelicals. This is a very small number. And as I said, when it comes to Reformed, there are almost none. There is a mainline Reformed church, but that church it's very small and not very vibrant and struggles in many areas. So how is that related to the passage we read today? I'm sure you can think of a few ways, but let's look at it and let's think how we can read and understand what the Word of God is teaching us today. In the passage we read today, we see compassion as the moving force causing Jesus to pronounce his well-known call to prayer and to ministry. The harvest is plentiful, and the laborers are few. Those are well-known words. Many of us heard them, and for many of us, they were a powerful motivation to reach out and to be involved in ministry. But let us look at this passage and better understand what is taking place here and how we can apply this to our lives. So just pure good old exegesis, going through the passage and trying to see what's happening before we try to apply it to our lives. The place of the story. Where is this story placed? Matthew tells us this particular episode from Jesus' life in a point of transition where Jesus was working alone, reaching out, proclaiming the kingdom. And shortly after this story, the gospel writer will be telling us about Jesus selecting his disciples. So that the disciples mentioned here in verse 37, you can see that he actually says these famous words about laborers to the disciples. These are probably not, I mean, the 12 disciples that he will select shortly after are probably in that crowd. But that crowd is not synonymous with the 12 disciples that we usually think of. There are just many disciples, many people who were around him at that time, and from whom he's going to be soon selecting people to, or the men to assist his ministry. So it's somewhat of a transitional stage in Jesus' ministry. Matthew also locates this story right after Jesus performs a number of miracles, which are testifying to the fact that he was the promised Messiah, that he was the one whom they were expecting. And these were the signs of the kingdom that Jews were expecting for so long. In verse 35, we see a kind of summary of these previous chapters, where Matthew writes, "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction." Prophet Isaiah predicted that the promised Messiah would be a wonderful counselor, right? In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, we read the famous prophetic utterance, which Isaiah says, "A child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor." Jesus was a wonderful counselor. We use the word wonderful very casually today. Actually, one day I would just respond to some texts that people would send me, and I would always say, "Great, great, great." And my wife said, "Just use another word." And I thought, "Wonderful, it's a great word." So I started using wonderful. So now if you get a text from me, it's going to probably, instead of saying great, wonderful. Although I did text you today, Justin, and I wrote great. But Justin was taking his licensure exams last night, and we're all praying for him. And please pray for him as he's taking his oral exam next week. Those are really long, and I mean, what, Justin, took you only six, seven hours to do it? It took me 9 hours, but but then tomorrow, what's waiting Justin is a two hours long, probably 1 hour and a half long oral exam. So our church makes sure that your pastors are well prepared. So keep him in your prayers. But anyway, that was a small digression. Great, wonderful. Wonderful means a miracle worker, right? Wonderful. In Polish, it's a word, cudowny, which means literally a miracle, someone who does miracles. And Jesus was a wonderful counselor because he healed with miracles. I mean, when we go to a counselor and he gives us at least partially good advice, we're like, "Oh, good, I got my money's worth here." You know, he probably is not going to perform a miracle for us. Josh is laughing here. Josh wishes that he could perform miracles for his patients. Well, Josh is connected to a wonderful counselor, and he can point people to wonderful counselor, and he is the one who will perform great miracles in people's lives. So Jesus, by doing all these wonderful things, wonderful miracles, he is fulfilling the messianic prophecy. If you just look at, you know, the section before, and we won't do it now, but you probably will remember that he is healing a paralytic. He's healing a daughter of a ruler, of a he's actually raising from the dead a daughter of a local ruler. He's also healing a woman who suffered for 12 years and whose sickness put her in a state of perpetual uncleanness. The woman, not only she was sick, not only was she was suffering, but she couldn't worship God in the temple because she was always unclean. So what made Jesus also a wonderful counselor was that he had genuine love for his patients. And we see that right there in verse 36. Not only he performed miracles, but he also had compassion for the people with whom he worked. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. And I would like to say, or even argue, that compassion is the key word into understanding what's happening in this passage. The compassion of Jesus that is described here is a deep and sincere feeling. It is a feeling of pity to the point of agony. It is not just emotional response. It is an emotional response that translates into a physical response. It is a sense of having a heavy heart. It is like having something heavy in your stomach. Have you ever experienced that? I'm sure you have. You maybe were in a hospital and someone close to you was in a surgery, or someone close to you was dying, or you heard a news that just make you almost physically ill. A few years ago, I was back in Poland, and I decided to go and visit a church that was recently built. That church, it's called Basilika Licheńska, which means basilica in the town of Licheń. Was finished in 2005. It was being built for about 10 years. And this church is magnificent. It's one of actually the largest churches, one of the largest Roman Catholic churches in the world. It has a tower which is 463 feet tall. It's just beautifully decorated inside. It's something, as if you go and Google it later, it's something that looks like it could be somewhere in the middle of Rome, or something that was built in Middle Ages. Except it wasn't. It was built very recently, and it was built during the time when Poland wasn't still doing financially that well. What's most interesting about this place is that it's built in the middle of nowhere. I mean, literally, there are fields and forests. It's a place where ancient pagan, Slavic pagan tribes worship a pagan god called Licho, which is kind of synonymous to the devil. It still exists in a Polish proverbial language where you say, well, may the Licho overtake you. But it's also a place where supposedly Mary, the mother of God, revealed herself and asked some peasants to build her a church, and that story kind of was perpetuated, and there were pilgrims going, and finally one priest decided that they need to fulfill that wish of Mary and build her a church there. And the church was built mostly with Polish-American money. There are little plates there that you can see who gave money from where, and most of the money that went to build this magnificent basilica came from Chicago, which, by the way, is the second largest Polish city after Warsaw. And, you know, when I was touring it, and it's just spectacular. You don't feel like you're in a Polish countryside. You feel like you're in the middle of Vatican City when you see it. I remember standing up on stairs of the basilica and seeing all these pilgrims who would come up and get on their knees and do their rosary on their knees on the steps of basilica and just kind of begging God to have mercy on them. It was almost like a medieval kind of situation where, you know, I grew up Protestant, so I grew up in an evangelical family, so I'm always wasn't always around this kind of very troubled piety. But that piety and seeing people on the doorsteps of this Catholic church kind of depressed and kind of hoping that by doing some extraordinary amount of prayer on these steps, they will grant themselves an indulgence, or they will be granted less years in purgatory. These people were miserable. They were not happy. They were trying to earn their salvation. And I do remember that time and many other moments when I observed situations like that, a sense of sadness, a sense of compassion for these people who do not know the gospel, who feel like they have to earn it. And I think that's the closest I can come to feeling somewhat what is described here. I think that sense of feeling, it's a compassion But it's also a sense of anger. What in the world? Why does not someone can help these people in a more effective way? Why cannot they hear the gospel, which is full of grace and not oriented with self-righteousness, deeds, and the whole idea of indulgences and purgatory, which is a perpetual, never-ending cycle of guilt and works. The compassion of Jesus was physical, or the compassion what Jesus felt here was over physical and spiritual state of Israel. In verse 36, we see, as Matthew says, they were harassed and they were helpless, like a sheep without a shepherd. Well, a natural question will be, harassed by whom? Helpless how? Who neglected their duty? Who were their shepherds? What were they doing? Well, the answer is pretty simple if you're familiar with the gospel narratives. There were, of course, the scribes and the priests, the people who you'd least suspect to receive such a harsh criticism from Jesus. But in the Old Testament, the prophet Ezekiel already talked about bad priests and shepherds who were abusing their own people. And Jesus uses here the words of sheep and shepherding precisely because this kind of imagery was already used in the Old Testament to describe a situation where people were harassed, where people were neglected by spiritual leaders who didn't care about them. In Ezekiel 34, we read the prophet saying, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled over them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts." Jesus is using this language because he's referring to that prophecy, and he is confronting the situation. This is why he feels compassion for people. He's overwhelmed by the sense in which these people have been abused. Prophet Isaiah also predicted the coming of the shepherd, of the one who will truly love his sheep. If you look at Isaiah 34 and verses 11 to 12, you will read these words. "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep, and I will seek them out, as a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered. So will I seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness." The gospel narrative is very faithful to this vision of the Jesus being the shepherd, Jesus being taking care with compassion over the sheep that have been neglected. That is why later on in the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 23, Jesus will directly confront the abuse from the religious leaders. Those were harsh words that Jesus had to say. He tells the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the priests, "For you preach, but do not practice. You tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but you yourselves are not willing to move them or to move one finger." This is the state of the situation. This is what's bringing about the compassion which Jesus experiences at that time. This is why later in Matthew also 11, Jesus will say, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Up to this point, Jesus is trying to reach out to his sheep by himself. He's, well, walking around, and his ministry is still yet without any disciples. It is estimated that at that time in the Galilean area, there was about 200 cities and villages with possible population of 3 million. So if Jesus would go and try to reach out to most, if not all, of these people, that's quite a crowd. And he has witnessed a lot of wounded people, a lot of people who are wounded by religion that was not really caring for them. He met a lot of sick people. And that point in which we read in the passage we read today kind of brings that all together. It's interesting that in verse 37, Matthew switches metaphors, right? He at this point was talking about the shepherd and the sheep, and that was kind of referring to the Ezekiel passages. But then he's switching metaphors, and he's talking about the harvest. In verse 37, note, we read, "Then he said to his disciples, 'Harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few.'" Kind of strange, right? It would make more sense if he said, well, they're like sheep without a shepherd. There are plenty of flocks, but there are very few shepherds out there. Pray for more shepherds, right? That would kind of seem a more natural development of the story. But Matthew switches the metaphors, and he actually quotes Jesus directly here. And I think he switches those metaphors because he wants to emphasize something else. We already emphasized that people are harassed and they were helpless because the religious leaders abandoned their callings. They had no compassion on people who were they're leading. But now he's after something else. He brings the metaphor of harvest being plentiful because that metaphor is more effective in showing the limitations of time, right? It's the metaphor has a seasonal aspect. It kind of also refers to the end of time activity. It urges people to act because the judgment is coming. It's something that is also present in the Old Testament, and it's an imagery from the book of Joel, chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." Again, very, very effectively, Matthew is bringing these two images. This time, the emphasis on the time is short. My call for the laborers to come in is short. The day of the Lord is coming. You should act now. So, we understand at this point. The call is important. It's driven by passion. The call is urgent. So, what should come next is an exciting call for volunteers. Right? The base has been built. The kind of rhetorical base has been built, and now what should come? Come on, you know, as many as possible. But what happens? Jesus is calling for prayer. Jesus is not calling for just anyone to come. He's calling for the people around him to pray. That's kind of surprising. Verse 38. "Pray for the Lord of the harvest. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." As we probably well know, prayers in general have more to do with us comforting to God's will instead of us conforming to our will. Let me say that again. Prayer has to do more with us conforming to God's will than us conforming or having God conform to our will. Jesus' goal for his disciples was to search their hearts, to see if the Lord was calling them to serve him. Jesus was asking his disciples if they shared the same kind of deep and sincere compassion for the people of God. He didn't want them just to do something. He wanted to do them from the right motivation, because they were called by God. God seeks people who would labor in ministry for the right reasons. Of course, he can use anyone, and he can use people who have not so good reasons. And he does all the time. We read that in Philippians 1, when Paul speaks that some preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. God still can use it, but the goal is to do ministry for the right reasons, and that reason is compassion for God's people. It's love. So just as Jesus was moved by compassion and asked his hearers to pray for workers, we today are also encouraged to pray, asking the Lord to fill our hearts with compassion to the point when we would be motivated to join or to continue in his harvest. We got to stop and think, is the Lord maybe calling us to ministry tonight? Maybe some of us here haven't really done much ministry in a church setting. There might be some young people among us who might feel called to be in full-time ministry or to be missionaries. Have we ever felt deep compassion for the people of God? Have we ever wondered how to respond to the spiritual and physical suffering that is around us? Those are important questions for many of us who might be new Christians or who might be growing into adulthood and wondering, what is my role in God's kingdom? How am I respond to God's call? But the passage we read today also makes us ask questions for those of us who are already in ministry. Whether full-time, part-time, whether we are elders, deacons, whether we are just occasionally involved in various church ministries or works of mercy in our city. What is that motivates us? What is the driving force behind our desire to reach out with the gospel? Is it a desire to preserve Christian culture? Is it a purely socially oriented compassion over the social injustice in this world and really has no spiritual dimension? Or maybe it is somewhat politically oriented motivation. Maybe you're just thinking, well, if we only had more conservative Christians, we could preserve our country from complete self-destruction. Some of us might be motivated to do ministry as a form of penance for our sins or wrongdoings. Or maybe it's just a sense of our status in a society. We might be thinking, well, a person in my position should be doing something at the church. Well, should be involved in something. You know, help out with kids or do some kind of other ministry. It just looks right. Finally, do we allow our church programs to do the work of love and compassion for us? Church programs are wonderful. They are, and we have many of them in this church. But guess what? Church programs cannot think or feel. Church programs cannot be compassionate. They cannot think or feel. And ministry that is described in this passage requires us to be personally and sacrificially involved. The passage we read today points to compassion for the lost souls as playing the key role in joining the works of the kingdom of God. A deep concern for spiritual and physical well-being of people, people who aren't without a Savior, people who are lost and who are going to hell, should break our hearts and should motivate us first to pray and then seek the way how we could join the harvest. This passage is a great reminder to me personally as I prepare to join the harvest, and to all of us, that our motivation to do the Lord's work matters. God can use anything, even persons who are not properly motivated. But if we really want to be Lord's workers, if we really want to benefit to the fullest, we need to keep in mind the story we just read today. If we lack compassion for the people of God, let us pray for it. Let us not be afraid to be exposed to the harassed and the helpless crowds that are around us. Let us not live in isolation when the only compassion we feel is when we see some terrible thing happening on the news. If we lack compassion, let us spend time with those who are sick, with those who are poor, with those who are unconverted. Let us spend time with the sick family member, see how we could help in a local hospital or homeless shelter, or go on a short-term mission trip and see how a whole society can be harassed and helpless without the gospel. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Let us pray. Father God, as we study your word, we are just deeply convicted that so often we have not acted the way Jesus did when he helped other people. Lord, we want to have the compassion. We want to have the love, the deep concern that Jesus had for your people. We want this to be the motivating force for our church involvement. Lord, we just ask that you would purify our hearts, purify our motivation. And even sometimes when we have done things that were not out of pure motivation, may it be used for your glory, Father. We know you are able, and we ask that you would be willing to do that. Forgive us for the times we have not acted as our Lord Jesus. And help us, Lord, to learn from his example how to love the people around us, how to take care of them in your name. In Jesus' name do we pray. Amen.